Okay, let's see. John chapter 19 and verse 2. Remember, Pilate had just ordered Jesus to be scourged. He's trying to appease the Jews. And the Roman soldiers ridiculed Jesus. Verses 2 and 3 of John chapter 19. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows on the face. So they're ridiculing Jesus. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And that was to mock Christ's claim to royalty. Christ claimed to be a king, so now they're mocking him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Remember in Genesis 3:17 and 18, God puts all kinds of little tiny hints in there. Genesis 3:17 and 18, part of the curse, because man fell in the garden, was that when man would farm and stuff and work at the ground, it would produce thorns. And the guy would scratch his head and say, "Man, I worked so hard, I sweat, and I wanted to produce a crop, and all I get is thorns." And so thorns, that was part of man's curse, and it was showing that Jesus was taking the curse of mankind, the curse of our sin, upon himself. The purple robe that they put on, purple was a color worn by royalty, by many kings. And so again, these guys are mocking him. They're saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're ridiculing him, and then they began to strike him with their hands. And again,
curse being heretical.
Is that why I like purple so much, I guess?
That's good,
Kurt.
I just don't want to hear from you for the rest of the lecture. Okay, does anybody have duct tape? Put your hand down. We'll start talking about your hat again. Okay, but they struck him with their hands. Of course, the second coming of Christ, there's going to be some payback here if these guys didn't repent. You know, imagine the guys that are mocking Christ, slapping him, hitting him, whipping him, ridiculing him, and then all of a sudden it comes time to be judged, and you think to yourself, "Gee, I wonder who the real God turned out to be." And then you walk up to the throne, and there he is sitting in all his power and glory, the carpenter from Nazareth, who you spit on and slapped. And so it's kind of a minor miscalculation of the worth of the person they were dealing with. Verses 4 to 6, Pilate's verdict. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And so Pilate then showed the Jews the beaten Christ. His verdict was that Jesus had committed no crime. He says this twice. He's basically saying, he's not saying, "I hold to the impeccability of Christ and saying that I don't believe he ever sinned," but what he's saying is, "I find no guilt in this guy. I haven't seen any crime against Rome that this guy has committed." And so Pilate wanted the Jews to sympathize with Jesus. He did not want to crucify an innocent man. Matthew 27:18 gives us what's that? Matthew 27:18, Kurt, didn't I say it? Matthew 27:18. I have time to turn there, Kurt, it'll take you all day. Matthew 27:18, talking about Pilate, says, "For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up." Pilate knew these guys. He said, "Man, look at these clowns, these Jewish religious leaders. They want control of the people. And now I'm looking here at a young, strong Jewish leader with charisma. The multitudes follow this guy. Supposedly he even performed miracles. These guys are jealous of this guy. They don't want him to have a following. He hasn't done anything wrong. They just want him put to death because of envy. They're jealous of him." And so that was tearing up Pilate. So Pilate did not want to crucify an innocent man. By the way, when Pilate kept saying there's no guilt in him, the church really took this, and I believe rightfully so, that the early church took this as a sign of, hey, here Jesus was a lamb without blemish, even before Pilate. Even a godless Gentile leader like Pilate could look upon him, and he hated Jews, and could look upon this guy and said, I've interrogated him inside out, and I haven't found anything wrong with this guy. And so they took that as just kind of confirmation that no matter how close you scrutinize the life of Christ, you aren't going to be able to come up with any sin. Pilate's fear comes out in verses 7 to 11. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, the Jews tell Pilate that, you know, Christ claimed to be God's Son, but, you know, the Son of God. The Jewish crime is called blasphemy. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says if you can commit blasphemy, you should be put to death. John 5, 18, Jesus said he's referred to God as his own father, and the Jews wanted to kill him, John said, not just because he had broken the Sabbath and healed the guy on the Sabbath, but because he, being man, made himself out to be equal with God. So to claim to be the Son of God was to claim to be equal with God, and that's considered blasphemy, a crime which you should be punished, you should be put to death for. Mark 14, 62-64, Jesus before the high priest, and he claims to be the Son of Man. He claims to be, they asked him, are you the Messiah? He said, yes, and you, I am. And he actually said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power of power and great glory. Jewish high priest ripped his cloak and said, what further evidence do we need? You've heard him blasphemy. So again, John 10, 30-33, it mentions that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he, being a man, was making himself out to be equal with God. So the Jewish crime was blasphemy, but again, that's irrelevant to Pilate, so they've got to interject the treason that as the Jewish Messiah, he's supposed to conquer Rome and he set himself up as king. But Pilate now becomes afraid. You know, it's kind of like Pilate's thinking, no, wait a minute, everybody's telling me he was claiming to be a king. Nobody said that he claimed to be the Son of God. You know, I was feeling bad because he's an innocent man. I just took send this guy up to be whipped. Now you send him back to me, still saying you want him killed. And now you're telling me he's claiming to be the Son of God. So now all of a sudden Pilate starts thinking, oh man. You know, Pilate's thinking, well, at least it can't get any worse than this. And then he finds out this guy's claiming to be the Son of God. And Pilate's thinking, oh brother. This is a guy too, who's probably, if that's an indication of his thought, his philosophical thought, he's a guy who also throws up his hands and says, what is truth? So he's not sure. Some guy claims to be the Son of God. Maybe he is. So Pilate really wondered. Take a look at verses 8 to 10. When Pilate therefore heard the statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And so, you know, Pilate's freaking out right here. So Pilate, he becomes afraid. There's another factor here. The Matthew 27, verse 19. I want us to get a grasp of what's going on in the mind of Pilate. What's causing him all this turmoil? Matthew 27, verse 19. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him. You know, just when the stresses of the job were getting to Pilate, his wife sends him a message. And sometimes the wife can be very reassuring. Well, in this case, Pilate's wife wasn't very reassuring. She just added to the stress here. Because look what it says. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Pilate's thinking, hey, I don't want to crucify a righteous man. His wife comes to him and basically says, I had a vision and a dream last night. Don't mess with this guy. Pilate's looking at him and saying, oh, honey, things are going bad enough. Don't start filling my head with all this mystical type stuff and all. Just, I got enough pressure on me. So now this is in the back of his mind. And then all of a sudden he finds out that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. That's why he got the more afraid. All of a sudden he thought, oh my God. Maybe that dream that my wife had wasn't too much pepperoni pizza after all. Maybe it was a vision. Maybe this guy is the Son of God. And that's why he turns to Jesus. He walks right into the place and he becomes afraid and he talks to Jesus. Where are you from? And he starts thinking too. Jesus was saying his kingdom wasn't of this world. All these things are going on in Pilate's head. So his wife's dream, Pilate asked Jesus where he's from. What he's basically saying to Jesus, now he probably believed in many gods like the Romans. He's probably asking Jesus, are you a god? Are you one of the gods? Now Jesus did not answer. He remained silent. Isaiah 53:7 predicted he would remain silent. Pilate becomes frustrated, but then he tries to hide his fear. And he tells Jesus, he says, look, I have the power to release you, and I have the power to execute me. Cooperate with me. Okay? Now Christ's response to Pilate is in verse 11. Jesus answered, you have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he will deliver me up to you as the greater sin. Jesus' response to Pilate is that all authority ultimately comes from God. God is sovereign. The power that Pilate had came from heaven. At this point, Pilate was a powerless pawn of the Jews and of God. He was at the mercy of the Jews, and at the same time, God was moving his hand without him even knowing himself where he was going to turn, what he was going to do. The Jews tried to get Pilate, in fact, let's talk about Eusebius' history. Remember we mentioned Pilate's cruelty, the danger of his losing his job. All this made him a pawn of the Jews. Jesus said that the one who delivered him to Pilate was guilty of a greater sin. He's probably talking about Caiaphas. What did Caiaphas have that Jesus didn't have? He had the Old Testament. He had the prediction of the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, who would be born of a virgin, who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, who would be the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and the Savior of mankind. So Caiaphas was guilty of a greater sin. Plus, Caiaphas was actually the one who planned it. Right from the start, he said, this one man must die for the sake of the nation, so the nation will not perish. Pilate gives in to the Jewish pressure in verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, though, he still sought to release Jesus. Look at verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And so Pilate's still trying to release him, but the Jews threatened him. They said, hey, look, we're going to report you to Caesar. Don't you remember the last time we reported you to Caesar? The time before that, the time before that, the time before that. Caesar's had it up to here. Caesar's fed up with you. You're going to lose your job. We've got you in the palm of our hands, and you know it, Pilate. So the Jews threatened Pilate. They would report him to Caesar. Caesar at that time was the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And the Jews tried to get Pilate to choose between Jesus and Caesar. They implied that Jesus was guilty of treason, for Pilate to release Jesus would therefore be treason itself. That's the threat that was bringing forth at him. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now that I think of, that might have been when his wife came up to him, but there he's sitting down on the judgment seat. That's when they're done, the trial's done, and you sit to make your judgment. Judgment seat called Gabbatha, the pavement. It was the northwest corner of the temple area. Today, it's the castle of further the castle of Antonia. But Matthew 27 verse 24 said, when he sat there, he washed his hands. He's saying, my hands are, I'm washing my hands, they're free of the blood of this innocent man. You guys wanted him killed, you pressured me, I have to make this choice, but you did it, not me. And so he washed his hands there when he went into the judgment seat. And again, Christ is going to sit in the judgment seat for Pilate. I've got mixed feelings about Pilate. I don't know for sure if he was dead. He's a lot better, had a lot better chance of getting saved than the Jewish religious leaders. I'll tell you what the church history records about him, and you can take it or leave it, but we'll get to that in a little while. Verse 14 of John 19. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. It was the sixth hour. Jewish time meant that it was, you know, it was noon. It was the sixth hour Jewish time. Well, it could be a Jewish time or Roman time. It was Jewish time. The sixth hour would be noon on Friday, going from 6 a.m. to noon, okay? 6 hours from them. But if it was Roman time, it was probably 9 a.m. on Friday. So, depending whether it's Jewish time or Roman time, it's tough to decide which one that John means there. But Pilate calls, again, he calls Jesus the Jewish king. Now, to be saved, you got to believe that Jesus is more than just the king of the Jews. But it's an amazing step that Pilate has taken to call Jesus the king of the Jews. The Jewish response, verse 15, they therefore cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. The Jewish response, they wanted Jesus crucified. They say that they have no king but Caesar, and therefore they're denying both the God of Israel and their Messiah. Here these guys are. God promised he would send them their king. He would send them their Messiah. And here these guys are saying, no, we reject our king and our Messiah, and we accept in his place the Roman emperor, a Gentile king. So they're denying the God of Israel and their Messiah. And then Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified in verse 16. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. So Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. He surrendered to the pressure of the Jews. He chooses Caesar and his job over Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders themselves shows their reputation over Jesus. Now, does that mean that Pilate is lost? Yeah, well, it means he's still lost at that point. But it doesn't mean he's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He still had a chance to be saved. Whether he was saved or not, we don't know.
Have these high priests blasphemed the Holy Spirit? That's that's like kind of a nail in the coffin, the way they put it.
A lot of the Pharisees had, a lot of Jewish religious leaders had, when they were saying that Jesus was demon-possessed and performed miracles, Jesus said that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, Mark chapter 3. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's a final heart denial of Jesus as your Savior. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit's witness of him when the Holy Spirit testifies Jesus and makes him real to you. So there's no hope for you. You'll never be saved because you made a final heart denial. And we don't know for sure when that occurred. Jesus said that certain Jewish religious leaders had blasphemed the Holy Spirit at a point in time. Whether these guys right there, I don't know. I would say a good portion of them probably did. Verses 19 to 22. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek.
You skip two verses.
What verses did I skip?
17, 18.
Oh, I didn't read this. Oh. Man alive, I skipped it in my... I see what I did there. Okay, yeah, the closing, I just skipped ahead in my notes. Okay, yeah, let's take a look at 17 and 18. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with them two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. So Christ is crucified. He carries his cross to Golgotha. It's an Aramaic word for the skull. It also is also referred to as Calvary, which is the Latin word for the skull. And the hill may even look like a skull. That's why they might call it that. Or they just might call it that because then that's where guys were put to death. Jesus had already been weakened by the scourging that he received. Mark 15:21 mentions that. Now he must carry his cross to the place of execution. Simon the Cyrene helped him out with it. It's not mentioned here, but helped him carry the cross because he was so beaten. The other guys going to the cross to be crucified probably were not whipped. There's different kinds of crosses. There's the Greek cross, like an X. Andrew was crucified on that. There's also like a T, like a capital T cross. And there's a cross like the common crosses we see today. Jesus was crucified on either one of these two, the T-type crosses. I would think that it was probably like a capital T, and that he carried this, the beam, the upward beam up here. And then when they crucified, they probably nailed his hands into that while he was on the ground. And then they probably lifted him up on a ladder and stuck it in a peg to the upright beam. And then when they put the inscription, they either put the inscription right here or they nailed another piece of wood with the inscription up here. Okay? But it was one of those two kinds of crosses, but it was probably, that was the common thing to make them carry that beam right there over the shoulders. Now he must carry his cross to the place of his execution, and he probably carried the cross beam. Verse 18 we talked about where Jesus is crucified with two thieves. Isaiah 53 verse 12 said he would be identified with sinners, and that's probably what it's talking about. And he's on the cross probably from 9, if it's Roman time, probably from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., 6 hours on the cross. The horrors of crucifixion, of course, you know, he's been whipped. The whipping has ripped tore parts of his flesh. They put the nails probably through the lower portion of the palm where it meets the wrist. And then they put the feet over, one on top of the other, nailed like that. And on the cross, you would be able to breathe less and less as time went on, so you would slowly, whatever they call it, asphyxiation, you would slowly die from that. And they would put a little peg, the Romans were real nice guys, experts in torture, so they put a little peg under your feet so that you could push up every once in a while and get an extra breath. Okay? What that meant was that instead of dying in a few hours, you could last for 2 or 3 days on the cross if you kept pushing up. It would prolong your agony and make your death more and more horrible, and I'm sure it was a tremendous deterrent to crime. You also hung on the cross, some experts say, totally naked. They didn't even put a cloth around you, so it was very shameful, very horrible. I'm sure many mothers didn't even have the courage to witness their son on the cross, but Mary was a very faithful mother and was there watching her son on the cross, so that although anybody else could run, even his disciples could run away, she was going to be there and remain faithful to her son till the end. But that horrible death, but that's why they broke the other guy's legs, so they couldn't push off. They would die within minutes. They came to Christ, he was already dead because of the whipping, the scourging that had taken a lot of his strength away. So they came to him, so instead of breaking his leg, they pierced his side, just to prove that he was dead. And the Old Testament predicted that none of his bones would be broken. Okay, verses 19 to 22, the inscription. Take a look at verses 19 and 20 first. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore the inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified, it was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, It was placed on the cross by order of Pilate. This was very common. This was not a unique thing that you put an inscription on the cross. However, it's supposed to list the crime that the guy had committed. So Pilate says, hey, I'm going to give my judgment. I'll give my 2 cents in. This is the crime that he committed. He is the King of the Jews. And that's what he put on the cross. It's written in 3 languages. Remember, all the Passover visitors were coming, so now they could all read it. It was written in Hebrew, which was the Latin of the Jews. It was written in Latin, which was the official language of the Roman Empire. And it was written in Greek, which was the most common language in the Roman Empire. So if you couldn't read any one of those 3 languages, you were hurting. And but the response of the Jewish religious leaders in verse 21 and 22, and so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And so the response, the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted to change to show that Jesus only claimed to be king. Pilate refused to change it. Now earlier he gave in to the Jews, now he's saying, look guys, you got your way, but I'm going to get the last word. We put on that cross an innocent man, and it's going to be made known, and I also believe that innocent man is the King of the Jews. You see what I'm getting at? Pilate, Jesus of Nazareth was probably the first Jew that Pilate ever met that he actually respected. So Pilate confessed Jesus as the King of the Jews. Again, we must confess Jesus as our God and Savior to be saved, more than just the King of the Jews. In Eusebius's history of the early church, he records several interesting things about Pilate. One of the things he records is that after Jesus rose from the dead, the guards reported to Pilate what had occurred. And after Jesus rose from the dead, the guards, the Jewish religious leaders, told him that to tell the guards to tell everybody that the disciples stole the body. Now that would be a crime. That would be punished by death for the Roman soldiers. So the guards probably would have said, "Hey, forget that. That means that we're going to be put to death." The Roman seal was broken. The body was stolen. We were supposed to guard it. We were to be put to death if we say it was stolen. The Jewish religious leader said, don't worry. We'll talk to Pilate. Now, whether they came right out and told Pilate, hey, he rose from the dead, I don't know. But in the early church history written by Eusebius, he was living about 350 A.D., Eusebius wrote that when Pilate learned of the resurrection of Christ, he went to the emperor Tiberius and told him, and the two of them went before the Roman Senate and argued that Jesus should be considered one of the gods. Because he rose from the dead, he should be considered one of the gods. Now, the Romans were worshiping many gods at that point, but the Roman Senate voted it down. So we don't know. We don't know the choice that Pilate eventually made, but he might have been moving closer. Also, early church tradition also says that it plagued him that he had Christ executed, and he eventually killed himself later on in life. So we don't know for sure what choice Pilate made, but we ourselves have a choice to make. And as Joshua said, but as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verses 23 to 24, well, everything that Christ owned was divided. All he had was the clothing on his back. Verses 23 and 24 of John 19. Soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made 4 parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide what it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So they divided Christ's belongings. 4 Roman soldiers took part in the crucifixion. That's what a Roman guard is 4 Roman soldiers. They divided Christ's outer garments. For the tunic, the inner garment was like a shirt from the neck to the knees. It was one piece. And so they figure, why rip it? Why tear it down? There's no seams to tear it by. Why destroy it? Let's cast lots for it. And so Christ probably hung naked on the cross. You know, he took our shame. And crucifixion was the most shameful way to die. But the passage that's being fulfilled was given 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth, King David. And he was a man after God's own heart. And all of a sudden he was being persecuted. He was being chased by those who did not want him to, by Saul, who did not want him to become the next king. He was thinking about his enemies. Could have been at a different time in David's life too, because even after he became king, his own sons tried to overthrow him on different occasions. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That starts the psalm. Jesus quoted that from the cross. Every Jew should have went back there. But he starts going throughout. He starts experiencing turmoil. And he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion was not the way that it wasn't even invented yet. The Jews stoned people. That was 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth. So David was experienced in his turmoil. He was experienced in his mind the sufferings that his son, the son of David, would receive 1,000 years later, Christ, the Messiah. They pierced my hands and my feet, but he said they cast lots for my garments. And that's the prophecy that's being fulfilled here in this particular passage. Jesus is on the cross, but he still decides to provide for his mother in verses 25 to 27. Look at verse 25. John chapter 19. By the way, again, when Christ died on the cross, keep in mind, more than just a historical fact occurred, but that was one of the greatest events in the history of mankind. God, who had become a man, died on the cross for our sins. There's some other big events, like 3 days later when he rose from the dead, creation, stuff like that, but that raised right up there. Jesus was dying on the cross for our sins. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, if you can save yourself by your works, and Christ wasted his time on the cross of Calvary, because Christ claimed that when he died on the cross of Calvary, he died on the cross for our sins, because there was no other way that we could be saved. He was our substitute and took our punishment for us, so that he was punished in our place, so that if we trusted him for salvation, we'd be passed over for judgment. Verse 25, the poor woman at the cross. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So you have four women at the cross. Mary, that's Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, then you had Mary, Clopas' wife, and Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned a little bit about her. Jesus cast like seven demons out of her. She's mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And she was apparently one of the wealthy women. Martha and Mary, the two sisters of Lazarus as well. There's a lot of wealthy women that were supporting the ministry of Jesus. It's like, you know, you got a bunch of godless men in Israel. It's a lot like America today. The average American male is a spineless wonder. He takes his sole purpose in life is to impregnate woman and then go somewhere else. And we just starving for godly men. Well, in Jesus' time, he had more women who were supporting his ministry than men. And it's just a slap in the face. Man was supposed to be the leader of the race. It's a slap in the face to us. And by the way, you can see that in a lot of churches, too. Especially a lot of the youth groups. You'll find like 3/4 of youth groups are ladies, young ladies, 15, 16-year-old girls, and 1/4 of the guys. And then if you walk into bars, it's the exact opposite. 3/4 of the people in the bars are guys, and 1/4 are girls. And then usually the 3/4 of the guys, you know, they're over there all fighting with each other over the woman and arguing with each other. And oh, you asked her out first. I asked her to dance first, and all this other stuff. And
that's why we do it the other way around.
There you go. A little bit of... Okay. But anyway, the woman, the key here, these four women at the cross, the woman were there. The apostles, all except for John, had fled. Here these guys are, these fishermen. Probably had huge backs, huge forearms. Bunch of hairy, smelly, ugly guys. Tough guys, weren't afraid of anybody. Here's Peter, willing to start Armageddon, tries to take a guy's head out, cuts off his ear. Some tough guys. Jesus looks at James and John, calls them the sons of thunder. He had a few zealots there, guys who believed that the Jews should take over, should defeat the Romans in battle and take over the Roman Empire. These are some tough boys. And except for John, they fled. They weren't even there. And you had four godly women standing there at the cross of Christ. Verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And Jesus tells John here to care for his mother. John is the only apostle at the cross, the only one to remain faithful to that point. Now, Jesus was a good son. Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor your father and mother." Jesus was to honor his mother. His father was dead by this time. And so he told John to take care of her. And church history tells us that from that point on, John supported and housed Mary from then on. Jesus' brothers at this point were not yet believers, but they would be saved soon when they saw their brother raised from the dead. However, John would still outlive Jesus' brothers, and John was apparently much more wealthier than Jesus' own brothers. Jesus' own brothers were, especially James, he got into some heavy fasting and, I don't want to get into it here, but there were times when he wouldn't seem to. He so focused on the Lord that the guy wasn't going to make much money. He was so focused on prayer, praying. I don't know if he was married. If James was married, I feel very bad for his wife because he would even take Nazarite vows where you don't. You shave your head and then you don't cut your hair again until it grows. I mean, until you're done with the vow. You just dedicate yourself to prayer. You often don't wash during that time. And so James, pretty much his life was so dedicated, it's kind of like a monk. He lived kind of a monk's existence. And so if he was married, his wife, for all practical purposes, was as good as a widow. And Jesus said, "Hey, John, you got a successful fishing business. You've got some money saved up. You can provide for my mother. You can outlive these guys. Take care of my mother while I'm gone." And he left them with John. And John, there's some good evidence, too, that James and John had a wealthy, thriving fishing business, whereas Peter and Andrew's fishing business was, you know, catching up fish to pay the bills. But James and John, sons of Zebedee, their father had a thriving fishing business, so it was a pretty big thing. It's probably why he knew the high priest, knew some big people, did business with a lot of big people. Verses 28 to 30, Jesus dies on the cross. Verse says he thirsts in verse 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. So Jesus thirsted. He realized his mission was completed. He was human, though, and he thirsted and he felt pain. Talk about through Psalm 22:15 alludes to this. Jesus was very high upon the cross, and so a branch was needed to bring a sponge of sour wine to Jesus' mouth. The hyssop is a type of plant. Sour wine was probably vinegar or cheap wine, and you can compare that with John chapter 2, the kind of wine that he turned the water into was anything but a cheap wine. Psalm 69:21 alludes to this as well. Then in verse 30, Jesus says that it is finished. We get verse 30 of John chapter 19. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Christ's work on earth was done. No other work was needed to save men. Some guys, like the Hell, Well, and Prosperity guys, said that Jesus then went to hell and suffered in hell for our sins, and that he had to be born again in hell and then defeated Satan. And then Kenneth Copeland says that Jesus stopped being God while he was in hell and was a born-again man. He said, "Don't you know that a born-again man defeated Satan? Therefore, you're a born-again man. You can defeat Satan." Well, all that stuff, it's crud. It's just nothing. It's a bunch of heresy. Christ's work on earth was done. No other work was needed to save man. When he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. Jesus did not suffer in hell for our sins. He suffered on the cross for our sins. His spirit immediately went into the Father's presence. Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." His spirit immediately went to the Father. It didn't go into hell.
Do you know what he uses
as
a basis for that?
Most of it probably the teachings of E.W. Kenyon. Not even scriptures, but E.W. Kenyon was a guy earlier, earlier in the century that was trying to blend Christianity and the modern science cult. Probably some scriptures that seem to imply in the early church belief also that Jesus went into the souls that departed, went to visit the souls that departed and proclaimed his message and set some kind of some captives free. Now, they could be viewed in different ways, but if that real early teaching of the church rightly interpreted some of those passages, then it means that before Jesus died on the cross, even Abraham couldn't get into heaven, and paradise, instead of being heaven, would be the peaceful compartment of Hades, separated with a gulf from the torment compartment of Hades, and then Jesus would have went to the peaceful compartment and emptied that out. That teaching can be traced back to, that could be traced back to about 100 AD, so you'll have good Christians who will hold either view, either that or that Abraham, when he died, went directly to heaven. And then we'll explain those other passages another way. I'm open on either thing. If that was a heresy, that was a very early heresy. A very early heresy that was not refuted by the disciples of the apostles, which is very rare. And the disciples of the apostles were refuting Gnosticism and that stuff. Why wouldn't they refute that if that wasn't true? So it seems like people who were alive who knew the apostles and how the apostles interpreted some of these passages, and so that might be the true view. We're going to have to close there. We're running behind, and hopefully I'm going to be able to finish the whole book today.